So there was this young man who was an avid golfer, and he found himself with a few hours to spare one afternoon. He figured if he hurried and played very fast, he could get in 9 holes before he headed home. Just as he was about to tee off, an older gentleman shuffled onto the tee and asked if he could accompany the young man as he was golfing alone. Unable to say no, the young man allowed the old man to join him. To his surprise, the old man played fairly quickly. He didn't hit the ball far, but plodded along consistently and didn't waste much time. Finally reached the last fairway, and the young man found himself with a tough shot. There was a large pine tree right in front of his ball, and between his ball and the green. After several minutes of debating how to hit the shot, the old man finally said, "You know, when I was your age, I'd hit the ball right over that tree." With that challenge placed before him, the youngster swung hard, hit the ball up right smack into the top of the tree trunk, and it thudded back on the ground not a foot from where it originally lay. The old man then said, "Of course, when I was your age, that pine tree was only 3 feet tall." That's the advantage of wisdom, right? You know that things are different. Last week we talked about the empty tomb and about Jesus rising from the dead. This week we're going to continue that thought and continue the thought even next week. We're almost done with John. Didn't think we'd ever get there sometimes, but we're almost there. 2 more weeks, this week and next week. And this is going to be all, these 2 weeks are going to be about the resurrected Jesus and his appearances to his disciples and to those who saw him after he rose from the dead. And Jesus then, he appears to them, and there's 2 reasons for that. One is the obvious one. He just wants to show himself alive to his disciples. But he also has certain things that he wants to say to various disciples, various people that he meets afterwards. And it's interesting that we, as we look at this, that he has these certain things that he wants to say to certain people. He wants them to hear his voice one more time before he goes on to heaven. And that is the theme of these last 2 chapters. Jesus has spoken a lot to his disciples over the last couple of months, really. We've been talking about this last sermon that he preaches to his disciples, and he tells them, he's got all this stuff he wants to tell them. And now, as we get into the last part here, Jesus rose from the dead, he appears to people, and he has his last words to each one of them. And we'll see some interesting thoughts as to why would he say those things? What is it that's so important that he needs to say that John wrote it down for us 2,000 years later? So he's going to talk to Mary Magdalene. He's going to talk to the disciples as a group. He's going to talk specifically to Thomas. Then next week, he's going to talk to Peter. And we're going to see those specific things that John recorded. One of the things that we're going to read at the end of the passage today is that there are lots of things that Jesus did that John didn't write about. He chose these things. So that makes them important for us. That makes them important for them. And it makes it something that we look at and say, if Jesus thought this was important enough to say to people after his resurrection, then it's something that we need to listen to. All right? Is anybody out there? Yeah. I just have to say, it's kind of a weird day to me. I mean, it's kind of like we're in church and we sang and we've done everything, but it's, and part of it is that Shanti did such a good job last week that almost nothing we can do this week can even compare to what that happened last week. Yay. See, there was a lot of yays. But it's just, I don't know, there's just sort of that feeling. Maybe you don't have the feeling, but I do. So I'm trying to stir stuff up. So maybe I'll say something that, no, I won't do that. I won't do that just to stir you up. So we're in John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 11. And remember last week, the empty tomb is there. Mary and the other women go down there. They see it's empty. Mary runs back and talks to John and Peter. And then John and Peter run and they look at the tomb. After all of that is where we're starting. Mary apparently went, after she talked to Peter and John, she goes back to the tomb, and there she is. And this is where we're starting. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. And it says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.'" So that's Mary. Everybody's heard of Mary Magdalene, right? You all heard of her, right? Seems like she's a real common character. And if you probably thought about it, you'd think she's probably all through the Gospels and appears here and there and that would be wrong. There are several characters that the only time we actually see them is either at the cross or at the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene is one of those. The only time that we have a scene that Mary is in at this empty tomb. But we do have a description from Luke that tells us why Mary was so attached to Jesus, or would have spent so much time in this situation. Everybody else is coming and going, but she's hanging around the tomb because she has, for her, a special attachment to Jesus. So we're going to look at, just real quick, we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, the only time other than the empty tomb where Mary Magdalene is mentioned. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." So we know 2 things about Mary Magdalene. And this is besides what we read about at the tomb. One, she had 7 demons cast out of her. 2, apparently, she's fairly rich. And you're asking me, well, how do we know that? Because of the last line. These women were helping to support them, meaning Jesus and his disciples, out of their own means. She has money enough that she is providing for some of the things that Jesus and the disciples need. Now, a lot of times we don't really think about that, right? We think Jesus and the disciples just went around Jerusalem and went around Israel, and apparently Jesus just created bread whenever they were hungry or made a roof, that just stuff appeared. Because you don't really think about that, but it doesn't appear that that's what happened. What happened was there were people who were giving money to Jesus and the disciples to help support them so they could buy bread, so they could buy food, they could buy lodging, whatever they needed. And there were some women who were doing that. And one of those is Mary Magdalene. So we think that Mary Magdalene is, I mean, if you ever picture her in her head, you sometimes might think of her as some kind of poor person. Some people have read into it in some of the other stories that she was a prostitute maybe, that she had, but she wasn't. She was a fairly well-off person who did have a problem, possessed by some demons that Jesus cast out, but she wasn't the outcast that you would normally think. It doesn't appear, at least. Now, obviously, we don't have that much information about her, but if Jesus had come along and cast 7 demons out of you, I think that you would be pretty attached to Jesus. You would want to really show your respect. You would really have a love for God, for Jesus, because of what he had done. And Mary is that person. Okay? So, back to John chapter 20. And this is why Mary is at the tomb. She has some kind of a special attachment that maybe some of the other people didn't. And she is there, and she sees these 2 angels, They ask her, why are you crying? Which is kind of weird because that's it. The angels have said everything they're going to say in the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, they have all kinds of things to say. But in John, that's it. All they ask is, why are you crying? Mary says, they've taken Jesus away. I don't know where he's at. And at that point, she hears a sound behind her, apparently. And in verse 14, it says, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Gives us another insight into Mary a little bit. She called him Rabboni, which means teacher, which means that she saw herself as one of Jesus' disciples. That's who you call rabbi, somebody who teaches you. And that would have been odd at that time. Rabbis didn't teach women as a normal rule. You didn't teach women as a witness to what you were doing. They just weren't trusted by the culture at large. In fact, it's one of the things that tells people that the Gospels are true, is because if you were trying to show or prove your case in those cultures, what you would do is you would not have a woman be the one who witnesses. You would have men do that. And so far, as we talk about the tomb, the women are the ones who are witnessing. That gives a realistic tone to it, because you wouldn't make that up. You've heard that truth is stranger than fiction, right? Truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. This is what Jesus does here. He says her name. And I just want to remind you of, remember back in John chapter 10? Since we're getting towards the end of John, I kind of reflect back to some of the other things. You remember John chapter 10, right? Oh, yeah, no problem. It's the Good Shepherd chapter, right? Yeah, now you say, oh, yeah, now I remember it, right? So this is what Jesus had said then about the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. It says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. When did Mary recognize Jesus? When he called her by name. That's when he recognized. That's the interesting thing about the Gospels is that they're not just random stories strung along, but they are consistent within each other. Jesus talked about being a good shepherd, and then when you see the sheep later who are struggling, who need some help, what does he do? He comes to them, and he calls her by name, and he says, Mary, you are one of my sheep. I am your shepherd. I am the one who gives you the things that you need. And Mary recognized that, just like Jesus said in chapter 10 and earlier on. If you are a sheep of Jesus, you know Jesus and you recognize his voice. When we a lot of times pray for wisdom, one of the difficulties sometimes is we hear lots of voices out there, lots of things going on, and we're never really sure. Sometimes we're not sure. We're not trying to hear, which way is Jesus leading me? Which way am I supposed to go? Sometimes you just have to settle down and go, you know what? That seems like that's the voice of Jesus. I recognize that voice. I need to follow that. And of course, a lot of times the problem is that voice is telling us to do something we don't really want to do. So we think, well, let's follow this voice instead. Even though we know down deep inside that this is the voice we should be following. That's the person we should listen to. And so that's the, but we do and we can recognize the voice of Jesus. The more you read your Bible, the more you talk to other Christians, the more you listen, the better you will be able to recognize that voice. But that's not quite the end of Mary's story. Going on here in verse 17. Jesus said, and this is, there's three scenes we're going to look at, and this in each one, Jesus is going to say something that's really important here. And that's what's coming up here. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Remember that, "I have seen the Lord." We're going to come back to that later. That is the common testimony of people who see the resurrected Jesus. "I have seen the Lord." We want to watch for that. But we got this thing that Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Then he says, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father." So what is this "do not hold on to me" thing going on here? Nobody knows? I was really hoping one of you would know, because it's one of those kind of mysterious questions that is there as to exactly what Jesus is saying about what's going on. He says, "I am ascending." He says, "I have not ascended." Then he says, "I am ascending." So he's right, it's like he's right in the process of doing it. It just seems kind of weird. If we compare this passage to the other passages, we know that Jesus doesn't actually ascend for another month or so. He hangs around for quite a while. So what is he doing here? Now, go back to the beginning, like I said, when we look at these pictures then, Jesus appears to disciples like Mary, and he has something specific to say. And one of the things that Jesus has been saying for the last several chapters is, "I am going to the Father. I am leaving. I'm not going to be here anymore." He says it several times in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. We went through all of those things, and I tried to point all those things out. There's something about what he was afraid Mary was going to do that he needed to correct. "Mary, you can't hold me here. I have a place to go." And that is a spiritual lesson for Mary, but it's also a spiritual lesson for us. We can't hold Jesus in where we want him. Jesus can't be contained that way. Now, for Mary, for Jesus, as he talks to his apostles, he says, for example, "I have to go to prepare a place for you." He says, "I have to go so you can do greater things than I've done." He says, "I have to go so the Holy Spirit can come." There are certain things that have to happen so that other things can happen. And one of those is, Jesus says, "I need to go. Don't hold on to me." So I have this point, and I've been thinking about this all week. Sometimes our desire to hold on to Jesus limits God's ability to do things in our life. And when I'm talking about hold on, I'm kind of thinking along the lines of, we like to think that Jesus only does certain things in certain ways at certain times. And that if Jesus doesn't work here, then he's not going to work. So we think, for example, that maybe you do, I'm not saying you do, I'm just saying as an example, so we might think, well, the only time somebody can get saved is when they go to church or go to a special revival service and pray a prayer and come forward and do certain things, and that's how you get saved. That's the only way that Jesus does it. No. Jesus saves people in all kinds of different ways, sometimes with no help from anybody, sometimes with lots of help, sometimes in ways that seem weird to us. There's all kinds of ways that Jesus does that. Jesus sometimes guides one person to do one thing and turns around and guides somebody else to do something else. It happens in various ways. But we get caught in that thinking of, well, the only way Jesus can do things is this way. or like this. Or we try to keep Jesus to ourselves. I just want to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus says, I got other things to do. I got other people to talk to. I got other people to guide. I got other people to do things with. And, interestingly enough, to Mary, I need you. I'm going to do these things through you. I could just go directly to the disciples and tell them, but I want you to go first, and I want you to tell them that you have seen me. See how Jesus says, all of a sudden, the mission is now through you. And we're going to come back to this thought in a minute, but one of the reasons why Jesus leaves, which is kind of odd for us, is his plan is that whatever else needs to be done is going to be done through his disciples. And who are his disciples? We are. That means God's plan is that we all would accomplish the purposes that he has. Yeah, now look around all these people. This is a pretty bad choice, right? Look at these people. I mean, this is the group that's going to do that? Look at this pastor. Come on. There's got to be better people out there than... It isn't about the people, really, except that we take Jesus out and, for lack of a better word, turn him loose. And when we do, as we go out, God works through us. So don't hold on to Jesus. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do, and the extent that he uses us is the extent at which we're willing to take Jesus out. Let him loose. Take him off the leash. In the Old Testament, they had this box called the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard of that, right? If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what it looks like. It looks exactly, no, it doesn't really look like that, but it's that kind of thing. A long time ago, I remember hearing this sermon about how one of the problems the Israelites had was they would keep the Ark in the temple or in the tabernacle, but whenever they had a problem, they would go get the Ark and they would bring it out, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I remember the speaker said this, it was like they had God in the box. We have a problem, let's pull God out. We got him in the box where we got, he's all contained in this box, so we don't have to worry about it because we can leave him in the temple, and then as long as we don't need him, you know, he's out of our way. But when we have a problem, we bring God out and we turn loose God on our problem. And what in one of the other gospels, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened at the temple? The veil got torn open. And now God's not in the box anymore. God is loose. God is out there. And one of the ways that we know this is through the Holy Spirit. We know this because Jesus accomplished all these things on the cross. That is, I think, what God is telling Mary and also telling us. From now on, don't cling to me. Realize that I am working through you as you go tell the other disciples, as you go tell people, as you go work, as you go do whatever the things that God has called you to do. So that first lesson, that first point, sometimes our desire is to hold on to Jesus, and that limits God's ability to do things in our life. I just saw this interesting little story. It says, on the first day of school, a teacher was glancing over the roll when she noticed a number after each student's name, such as 154, 136, or 142. Wow, look at these IQs, she said to herself. What a terrific class. The teacher promptly determined to work harder with this class than with any other she ever had. Throughout the year, she came up with innovative lessons that she thought would challenge the students because she didn't want them to get bored with the work that was too easy. Her plan worked. The class outperformed all the other classes that she taught in the usual way. Then during the last quarter of the year, she discovered what those numbers after the student's name really were. Their locker numbers. Sometimes we do things because we think something's going on that isn't. In this case, it's kind of the other way around. What if we treated everything that we did as though Jesus was there with us doing that, and if we were unleashing Jesus on the things that are going on in our life, facing the problems, getting wisdom, health, praying for health. What if we just had that attitude? We don't want to hold on to Jesus. We want to turn Jesus loose on the problems that are out there. Different frame of mind, different way of viewing what's going on. Verse 19, later that day, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That first statement to Mary is kind of a mysterious, has a little mystery to it, exactly what's going on. This last statement by Jesus is literally, people have written long, hard books on this. Because it sounds like what Jesus is saying is that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and now when you go out into the world, if you forgive their sins, then God forgives them. And if you don't, then God doesn't. I've taken it face value. That's what the words mean. And they do have a little bit of that implication. God does send us in this world, or Jesus does, as his representatives. We are supposed to be doing the things that Jesus did. He says, I am sending you. Now, over and over in the Gospel of John, one of the things that Jesus talks about all the time is, God has sent me here. God has sent me. The last few chapters, Jesus has been saying, God sent me, and now I am sending you. Now you go and do the things that I've been doing. In fact, if you go and do that, you will do, as I said a minute ago, greater things than I've done. Not greater in specific acts, but greater in just multiple of peoples. That Jesus by himself can do wonderful things, but he can do many more of those wonderful things if he's working through all of us and all of the Christians around. I am sending you. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember back in the beginning of John, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. One of the things that he promised is that when I go away, don't hold on to me because I have to go away. And when I go, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now you will have that Holy Spirit. You've got everything that Jesus had. Amen. Some of you are thinking, no, that can't be right. But it is true. You are sent just like Jesus is. You have the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did. You have a mission just like Jesus did. You have everything that Jesus had. Now that could be scary. That could be wonderful. But we also know that a lot of times we don't live like that. But it is the case. And Jesus wants to remind us of that. He wants to remind his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. I'm telling you all this stuff before he died, and now he's reminding them after he rose again. All the things he said then are true. All the things he's saying now are true. This is the point he is making. The Holy Spirit, point number two, is that next? I can never remember. Did you go too far? No, this is the Holy Spirit. This is fine. Go forward. Sometimes I turn around, and what it was up there, when I turn back, it's not there anymore. So there it is. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, this is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, after his resurrection, he's got the disciples there. He breathes on them and says, you have the Holy Spirit now. What is the Holy Spirit going to do through you? This. And then he says, so if you forgive people, they'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive people, they will not be forgiven. Now, we don't want to take anything that's prerogative to God, but one, as one pastor says, to whom have I the right to say, your sins are forgiven? To any man, to any woman, to any youth, or any young person who conscious of sin repents towards God and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can offer forgiveness. And when they're forgiven, they're forgiven. And when, for some reason of supposed intellectual pride, more often of moral delinquency, the soul has persisted in sin, saying, no, I cannot give this up. Then I have had to say to that person, your sins are not forgiven. They are retained. They remain in you. When people repent, we can legitimately offer them and say yes, or tell them, yes, you are forgiven. When people don't repent, when people don't turn to Jesus, we can legitimately say, your sins have not been forgiven. We can do that because through the Holy Spirit, we can look at people and do that. Now, we have to be careful with this because sometimes we're looking at somebody and we may misinterpret it, but as a general rule, it's true. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can do this. I should say, if we have the Holy Spirit, we can do this because it really is a church thing. One of the dangers about the promise of the Holy Spirit to us a lot of times is that we individualize it. I have the right to decide if you're forgiven or not. But Jesus is really saying, you all have that right. So when I'm thinking along one line and thinking that God wants me to do this or God wants me to say this, but there are people like you all around me saying, that is not a good idea. I need to listen to that because you have the same Holy Spirit that I do. And it's really more democratic that way. More sounds more democratic. That it's we who do those things and not just me. That's one of the dangers that gets into, not to pick on any one group, but the Catholic Church tends to take a verse like this and say that the church has the right to forgive or not forgive because Jesus gave it to us there. And I'm saying, well, he didn't give it to the church, some organization that with priests. He gave it to his disciples, all of us together. Amen. And we forgive or not forgive together. So there's the, and right before that, Jesus says, I am sending you. Now, point number two, should be the next one. The Holy Spirit's presence among us makes us Jesus' representatives on earth. Is it going? There it is. The Holy Spirit's presence among us makes Jesus' representatives among us. You know, this is something that as Christians I don't think we value as much as we should. You have the Holy Spirit if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. That means you have God in you. True. That means God, whatever Jesus could do, you can do. Amen. Now, on one hand, that's kind of scary. You mean I could heal somebody? Probably. I'm one who says I can't tell God what to do in any particular situation, but there are going to be times when I can look at somebody and say, you know what? God's telling me that you can be healed, so we can heal. God has given us the Holy Spirit so we can convict the world of sin. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we have wisdom to know what to do. God has given us, and again, I want to say us, God has not given me that Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit. We use it individually, or we are filled individually, but it's together that we serve the Holy Spirit and follow the Holy Spirit. But you might want to think about this week sometimes when you're faced with a difficult problem, or you're faced with a situation you're not sure what to do, or you're witnessing to somebody, or you're talking about. Remind yourself, I have the Holy Spirit. I represent Jesus in this situation. It makes a difference as to what I might do and say at that time. But it also should tell us we have a power within us that other people don't. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is something that Jesus wanted to remind his disciples. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit because I am sending you in the same way God sent me into the world. You are now my representatives here. All those people, when you look around, you see people. It does make a little difference when you see people too, because when I look at you then, I can say, well, you have the Holy Spirit, even though I might not trust you with it. God did, so what can I do, right? Sometimes I just have to accept that. God doesn't always do things the way I think he should. He'd be better off if he did, but he doesn't always do that. No, I was just kidding right there. So, Jesus appeared to Mary, Jesus appeared to the 12, and now Jesus is going to appear to Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Remember what Mary said? "I have seen the Lord." The disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I like that last, the way they wrote that last part. I will not. He's making a choice. He's saying, I'm not buying it. I don't care that all of you say you saw Jesus. I'm not going to believe until I can touch him, until I can see him, until I experience it. That's a common thing for lots of people. Unless God appears to me and shows me, I will not believe. It's not I cannot, it's not I shouldn't, or anything else. It's I will not. Requiring God to do something that he's done to other people. But we're going to see Jesus address that issue in just a second. That's Thomas. Thomas is called the twin. You know why? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. It just tells us that he is. I mean, the most likely situation, there's two of the suggestions that are most likely. One is that he's an actual twin, that he has a twin who's not a disciple, but he's called the twin because he has an actual twin. The other possibility is that, which I kind of like, is that Thomas actually kind of looked like Jesus. And he was called the twin because he had similar features to Jesus did. But don't believe what I just said, because nobody knows why he's called the twin. He just is, okay? And in fact, I saw one source that actually says Didymus is the Greek name and Thomas is his Hebrew name, and they both mean twin. I don't know. So he was called the twin, probably from his early age. Some of you probably have a nickname that you got when you were 3 years old and you just really wish people wouldn't use it anymore. I was called Rusty, and I still am by some of my family who've known me my whole life. My hair is not red; it's just short for Russell. They just went that way. The funny thing is, my brother, who's 2 years younger than me, has got red hair. And so, for a long time, when we were introduced to people, they would call him Rusty because they figured it had to do with his red hair. I'm just saying that it's possible that Thomas was called the twin, and if you asked him, he would say, "I wish people would call me that," because, I don't know. It's just an interesting little part of the Gospels. All that stuff was extra. It doesn't really mean anything. I just think it's interesting that Thomas is there and he's called the twin. But what's interesting about Thomas is he says, I will not believe. So verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. What do you suppose is going to happen? Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, and I can imagine, you can imagine being Thomas right there, right? You're sitting there with all the disciples and you're probably trying to slide into the back and maybe sit on the back row someplace so Jesus doesn't actually see you. But he says, peace be with you. And then he immediately turns to Thomas and he says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Literally, it says, stop not believing and believe. And Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognizes who he is. Both those terms, by the way, are related to being God. My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The word seen is all through this passage. Mary says to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. The disciples talk to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Point number three is, faith is accepting what others have said about Jesus until we see for ourselves. That's what we have to do when we read these stories. These are real people who saw a resurrected Jesus, and they tell us their story. Faith is believing that what they said is true until we start seeing Jesus for ourselves. We see Jesus in the way he acts among his disciples. We see Jesus in the miracles. We see Jesus in the answered prayers. We see Jesus, we hear Jesus' voice in the word. We sometimes hear Jesus' voice in other people when they speak to us. As we believe, we begin to hear and see Jesus more and more. But when you invite somebody to put their faith in Jesus, you're really asking them to believe what you say you've seen and believe what this book says they saw. That idea is what we should be, part of what we do as evangelists. Back in the first part of John, there's a scene where Jesus first meets his disciples. And twice he says, first in verse 39, and then in verse 46. Verse 39, it's Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And then down in verse 46, Philip is talking to Nathanael. And Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see, said Philip. Come and see. First part of the book, when he starts, the last part of the book, talking about seeing. And you guys all remember when I preached on that chapter way back a year ago, right? So since you remember it, what did I say? See, that's okay, it was just a test. I don't expect you. That's why I'm reminding you now. You know what? That's what evangelism is. Did you know that? Come and see. Come and see. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to believe everything. You just have to come and see. Just be willing to look at what is happening in the lives of the people who are following Jesus, to read the Bible and accept it as testimony. Come and see. Just come and see. And that's what we want to do when we invite people to our church or be part of our small groups or just talk to them. We want them to come and see. It puts a little bit of a problem on us because it means that I have to live as closely as I can to what Jesus does so that people can see Jesus in me. But the idea is come and see. See, I try to make it as easy as possible for you. So, see all these blue chairs? You know what would be nice? That would be nice, wouldn't it? But you know how we do that? Just tell people, come and see. Don't feel like you got to convince them that you're right or convince them that this is the truth or anything else. Just say, come and see. Just come and see. Now, some people are going to be like Thomas and they're going to say, I'm not going to believe until I see. But Jesus says, you know what? The blessing comes is to people who say, I believe until I see. We all are in that situation at some point in our life. Come and see. Come and see. And then the last two verses. Some people think that originally this John's gospel ended right here. Verse 20 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a good way to wrap the book up, right? But if you're looking at your Bible, you realize there's a whole nother chapter. So the title of today was Jesus is alive. That's right. Sometimes I forget what I was thinking. Jesus is alive. Now what? Jesus is alive. Now don't try to hold on to Jesus. Turn Jesus loose. Jesus is alive now. The Holy Spirit's presence among us makes us Jesus' representatives on earth. And Jesus is alive, and faith is accepting that, what others have said about Jesus, until we see for ourselves. It's an ongoing process. Just because you failed yesterday doesn't mean anything. Today, tomorrow, from here on, turn Jesus loose. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Be Jesus' representatives. Say to people, come and see. And that's all that Jesus wants us to do. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for giving us Jesus to die on the cross for us. And even more, God, I thank you that Jesus rose from the dead, giving us hope, giving us purpose, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us everything we need to do as we go out into the world as your representatives. Help us to see Jesus in a special way this week. See what he's doing. See what he does through us. And God, we'll just give you the praise and the glory as we look around and watch you work in our lives. Thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.